Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 25. Isaiah chapter 25. We're going to start in verse 1 and read through verse 6 of Isaiah 26.
Thanks.
This is now the word of God. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you've been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in a drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. In that day this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up walls and ramparts for security. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the one that remains faithful. The steadfast of mind you will keep in perfect peace because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for in God the Lord we have an everlasting rock. For he has brought low those who dwell on high, the unassailable city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He cast it to the dust. The foot will trample it, the feet of the afflicted, the steps of the helpless. Let's pray. Father, we come before you because you are our God. We gather here to worship you and to exalt you and to praise you, and we do that to the best of our ability according to what we know of you to be true from your word. We pray that the words of our mouth and the meditation of our heart has been found pleasing to you, God, for we long to exalt you and praise you. Lord, we also pray as we come to this time to study your word. Lord, we need you. Your word is spiritually appraised. No man can understand the thoughts of God except the Spirit within him. And so, Lord, we lean upon your Holy Spirit to teach us. We lean upon your Spirit to illumine to us the words of your Scripture so that we might understand them and know them. And we lean upon him for more than just understanding of your word. We lean upon him for the confrontation of our own heart. And Lord, you tell us that the heart is deceitful above all else, desperately sick. And who can understand it? But you search the heart. You test the mind. And so, Lord, on one hand, you teach us your word, and on the other hand, you show us our heart, and then you show us where the two are in conflict. It is also your Spirit that subdues our heart and brings us into compliance with your will. It is your Spirit who grants us faith and who draws us to submission to you as Lord and who grants us the ability to obey your perfect word. And so, Lord, we are very much in dependence on you today to teach us, to confront us, to draw us, to change us, to sanctify us by your word. So, Lord God, we lean on you. Please show yourself mighty and show yourself glorious as we study your word and use it, God, to perform your work in us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, we've been going through Isaiah, and we finished the oracles last week with that oracle concerning Tyre, that one that is really a picture of worldliness and the world and the necessity of letting the world go. You know that. But as we looked at those oracles, those were all regional judgments. Those were all meant to teach the nation of Judah, you need to trust God and not some other regional savior. Don't go to Moab or the Philistines or the Babylonians. They can't save. Trust God. And they also taught us that when you approach God, you need to approach him correctly. And that is with repentance. That is with humility. That is with faith. And so we learned a whole lot about God's working with his people. We learned a lot about God's sovereign plan as the things Isaiah said would unfold literally did unfold in history. But last Sunday night, we had departed the oracles, and it's almost as though Isaiah lifts his eyes off the scroll and makes eye contact with us. It's real easy, as we said, to read those oracles from our air-conditioned pew, you know, 2,700 years later. And we see those as, you know, messages for Isaiah's people way back when, but it really didn't affect us. I mean, it's not like Assyria was knocking on our door. It's not like the Babylonians are coming. We didn't really have anything to fear from those judgments other than practical applications to our lives. But Isaiah, last week in Isaiah 24, talked about that which is not a regional judgment. In Isaiah 24, Isaiah began to show us there is a judgment coming to our land. There is a judgment coming to the whole earth. It has not come yet, but it will. And since Isaiah wasn't wrong about anything up to that point, we have no reason to assume he's wrong about this one. He said in Isaiah 24, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord lays the earth waste, devastates it, distorts its surface, and scattered its inhabitants." We called it Isaiah's apocalypse. Isaiah saw the end. We learned in Isaiah 24 that sin has polluted the earth. He says in Isaiah 24:5, "The earth is also polluted by its inhabitants, for they transgressed laws, violated statutes, broke the everlasting covenant." And we learned that because of this pollution, God will destroy the earth. In Isaiah 24:20, "The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack, for its transgression is heavy upon it, and it will fall, never to rise again." We called it biblical global warming. The idea of global warming is that, you know, we have polluted our planet through methane and CO2 and freon, and it's all trapped in the atmosphere, and that somehow lets radiation through, but it won't let it back out, and it's warming our earth, and it's going to kill us all because of the way we have polluted the planet. That's the basis behind global warming. The basis is right. The application is wrong. It's not methane or CO2 or freon that's going to kill us. It's sin. Humanity has polluted God's earth with sin. And because of that pollution, God will destroy the planet. He will destroy this world he created. He will burn it with fire. And we noticed that last Sunday night. We also noticed some of the responses to the apocalyptic judgment. We actually saw the wicked who are going to be so distraught in that day. Isaiah says the unthinkable. He says in that day they won't even have drinking parties anymore. I mean, if you find something so bad that men can't get together as a celebration to drink, you've got a bad, bad problem. And the point is, there's no joy. Isaiah 24:11 says, "There is an outcry in the streets concerning the wine. All joy turns to gloom. The gate of the earth is banished." No parties, no celebrations, no fun. And then we saw the response of the righteous, who, by the way, are rejoicing because God has finally intervened and judged sin. In Isaiah 24:14, he said, "They raise their voices, they shout for joy. They cry out from the west concerning the majesty of the Lord." And so, I mean, we've read enough of those imprecatory psalms over the years to understand why the righteous are celebrating at the judgment of God. But then we saw Isaiah's response last Sunday night. Hopefully this is coming back to you. And Isaiah was grieving. In fact, Isaiah used familiar language. "Woe. Woe to me." We hadn't seen that since Isaiah 6, when Isaiah stood before the Lord and contemplated his own doom. And now in Isaiah 24, he stands and contemplates the doom of sinners, and Isaiah cries, "Woe again." And we learned that while there is a coming day of judgment, and while the righteous will rejoice on that day, that's not this day. This day is the day of salvation. This day is the day when grace is available. This is the day of the preaching of the gospel, when we call men to repent of their sin that they might be saved. It's what John saw in Revelation when God told him to prophesy again, go warn them again. And that's what we looked at last Sunday night. There is a global judgment coming. We are messengers of that judgment, and we are calling men to repentance, for the day will come when God will judge them all. That's true. Well, this morning we move on. Having seen Isaiah's apocalypse, now Isaiah fast forwards to the next day, the day after the judgment of God. And now in chapter 25, Isaiah joins the celebration of the righteous. He joins the celebration of those who have seen God judge sin and now rejoice in the new heavens and the new earth which God will create. In fact, Isaiah begins with a doxology in verse 1 of chapter 25. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. I'm going to praise you, God. I'm going to exalt you, God. And the answer we get is why? Or the question we ask is, why are you exalting? Why are you praising God? Why are you giving thanks? And it's because Isaiah caught a glimpse of God's heaven. He saw where we're headed. If you're doing the little prayer journals that we passed out, and I hope that you are, but if you did yours this morning, you were told to read Ephesians 1, 18 and 19. And it's all about Paul's prayer that you might understand the hope of his calling. But the prayer this morning was that God would cause our church to understand just how glorious our eternal inheritance is. And I liked it when I opened that and read that this morning and prayed, because that's exactly what we're going to see this morning. We're going to see the glories of heaven, the joys of heaven. And how important is this? Every truth of Scripture is distorted, including the truth about heaven. I hear more people talk about heaven, and you hear it mostly at funerals, and 98% of the doctrine I hear about heaven is wrong. It has more to do with what can gratify human earthly lusts than anything else. Most people's chief concern about heaven is whether or not their pets are going to be there. And then they want to talk about if they can go fishing in heaven, or hunting in heaven, or golfing in heaven, as though heaven is really just some, you know, cleaned up Las Vegas, where we can just go and have more fun there than we had here. And that's the way heaven is portrayed. And by the way, everybody today goes to heaven. I don't think you've probably ever been to a funeral of somebody that didn't. Everybody goes. That's the realities. And that's all wrong. What we have seen is that just as man has done with the doctrine of sin, and just as man has done with the doctrine of hell, and just as man has done with every other doctrine, they have also widely distorted the truth about heaven. And we're thankful for Isaiah to give us a peek to show us God's heaven. We're going to break it into 5 points. We're only going to get through 4 this morning. You've got to come back tonight if you want the conclusion. But here's the first one. Let's talk about why Isaiah is celebrating. And number one is because of God's formed plan. Look at verses 1 to 3. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. For you have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. Now, Isaiah is rejoicing. And he's rejoicing, as you see in verse 2, because God has judged the world. There it's called a city. That's not uncommon. He does the same thing in the book of the Revelation, calling it Babylon. But he's talking about the earth. And now Isaiah is rejoicing at the judgment of the earth. It's because Isaiah has seen the new heavens and the new earth. But he begins with a reminder of judgment. And it's all about God's perfect faithfulness. Isaiah says that plans formed long ago, you've worked them with perfect faithfulness. And I love the way Isaiah starts. It's though he begins by saying, God, you did it. You did it. You said you would do it, and you did it. You perfectly executed your plan. The plan you made long ago, the plan formed centuries ago. You formed the plan, and now you've done it. It is a testimony to the power and steadfastness of God. You ever make a plan? A plan that you couldn't carry out? You planned to do it, you just couldn't do it. You either weren't strong enough or rich enough, or you didn't have enough time, or whatever it may be. Somebody else stopped it, whatever. You had a plan, but you couldn't carry it out, not God. Some people make plans, but they're just too lazy to do it, you know. This is what I'm going to do, and then you never do it, right? My grandpa used to have a little round piece of wood that just had the letters T-U-I-T on it. It was a round to it. And so he would give that to you to say, You need to get around to it, right? You need to do this so that you can accomplish. You have all these plans, but you don't ever get anything done. There are a lot of people with plans like that, not God. Some people make plans, but their plan is flawed, and their wife tells them it's flawed, and so they get a new plan, a better plan that'll actually work the second time, right? But not God. God never had a plan that he won't carry out. He never has a plan that he can't carry out. He never has a plan that is flawed and needs to change. His plan is perfect, and he carries it out exactly as he intended, and it begins, according to Isaiah, with the judgment of the wicked. In verse 2, you've made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. He's talking about the judgment of the earth. In Revelation 18:20, you see heaven rejoice over the destruction of the earth. He says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. In Revelation 19, that rejoicing of heaven breaks out again. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, for he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her. And a second time they said, hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. It's referred to as the hallelujah chorus. But the hallelujahs of heaven are over the judgment of the earth. Heaven rejoices because God has finally done what he promised he would do. He has judged sin. And this is one of the greatest realities of heaven. The very simple fact that sin won't be there. None of it. Not a shred. God judges sin, and it doesn't get to enter the kingdom. Revelation 21:27 says, nothing unclean, and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever enter into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. God has a plan to put an end to sin. God has a plan to put an end to the curse. God has a plan to redeem his people from this sin-stained earth. God has a plan to destroy it so that sin never rises again and never affects us again. And on this day, Isaiah and all of heaven are rejoicing because what God has planned, he has fulfilled. No more corruption. No more corrupt worldly governments. No more prideful humanity. No more celebrations of immorality. No more bombardment with temptation. No more cringing at the world's sinful expressions. God ends it all. The world has now been subdued and everything brought into subjection to him. That's why you see in verse 3, therefore strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. It's the equivalent of Philippians 2, which says at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. For those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Everything God said he would do, he did. Isaiah is rejoicing because rebellion is finished. Rebellion is over. Sin is gone. This carnal world has been destroyed. And what a joy we have now when we examine the promises. Don't you love the promises that God will one day put an end to sin? Don't you love the promises that one day we'll dwell with him eternally? We rejoice in those now. We read those promises now and find great joy in them. If you get that much joy from the promise of it, imagine the joy you'll have at the fulfillment of it. Imagine how great the worship will be on the day when it has occurred, when it is done. This is what Isaiah is rejoicing. He begins with a rejoicing at the fulfilled plan of God. God has done what he said. You worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. Isaiah is rejoicing because God does what he says. It's his formed plan. There's a second thing Isaiah rejoices in as he looks at heaven, and that is God's faithful protection. Look at verses 4 and 5. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. So that means when Isaiah gets his view of heaven, the first thing he celebrates is that sin's not there. Oh, what a blessed place this is. Sin is gone. You've removed it. Corruption, immorality, evil, the curse, all of that is gone. Praise God, this is wonderful. You did what you said. But then it's almost like, as Isaiah contemplates the reality that God has judged sinners, the second reality every saint has to come with is, and yet I made it. And yet I am here. And I'm not here because I was better than the rest, and I'm not here because I worked harder than the rest, and I'm not here because I was more stubborn than the rest or more clean than the rest. I'm here because you have protected me and brought me here. You have navigated me through all of life's pitfalls. You have brought me through every danger and snare. We sang it this morning, through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come, right? There's a few more you're going to endure. And the Lord carries you through them all. How many of you have read John 14? Certainly all of you. You heard it at a funeral many times. In John 14, verse 1, Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. Well, that's all well and good. But, you know, remember Thomas even said, I don't even know how we're going to get there. We'll never find it. Jesus said, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Many a believer is held to that verse in a time of dark peril. Many a believer is held out hope that someday their loved one that has passed away, is with the Lord. And even so, right now we live in a world that lies in the power of the evil one. There are temptations everywhere. Temptations, hidden snares often catch us unawares, right? It's all over the place. We're bombarded with it. You're going to get it before you even get in your car, probably, when you leave church. And you're certainly going to get it before you're ever back in church again. It's on every corner. We live in enemy territory, the God of this world. And we know that the devil would stop at nothing than to stop God's children from making it home to heaven. Would he not? He would do anything he could to sever that. He would do anything he could to stop that, to ambush God's people and keep them from ever making it to this place which Jesus has prepared for us. We're the bride. And if Satan could kidnap the bride or kill the bride or keep that marriage from ever taking place, he would gladly do it. And how is this bride ever to make it safely to the place prepared? It's because we live with these promises. Remember that Jesus promised us eternal life. And he said in John 10, no one is able to snatch us out of his hand. We're told in the book of Jude that he is able to keep us from stumbling. Peter told us that we are protected by the power of God for a salvation ready to be revealed in us. Paul said nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. We live in a promise that though we're in a fallen, sinful, antagonistic world where the enemy abounds, where toils and snares are everywhere, where we're constantly being attacked and tempted and tried to be drug away from Christ, that we have a promise that he will not let that happen. He won't let it. Nothing can snatch you out of my hand. You are protected for your eternal inheritance. He is able to make you stand. He is with you, and nothing can separate you. And on the day we enter the gates of heaven, on the day we arrive, we will praise the Father for never letting us go. We won't walk through and say, I did it, right? Pat me on the back, I made it. Like we just finished some obstacle course or we ran it with great skill. We'll fall through that gate and say, I can't believe I'm here. He did it. I'd have never made it. I'd have never made the last turn. I'd have never made the last snare. I'd have fallen at the last hurdle. He did it. He brought me home. Look at verse 4. Isaiah says, you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. Don't you love those words? A defense, a refuge, a shade. We walk through the gates of heaven, and the first thing we will do is seek the one who defended us from all those fiery darts. We will seek the one who was a refuge to us from all those deceptive lies. We will seek the one who is a shade to us from all the blistering persecution. For by ourselves we are no match for the enemy. Still in verse 4. He says, for the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like the heat in drought. That's how he describes what we face. When he says that the ruthless to us are like a rainstorm against a wall, that doesn't mean a whole lot to us because we see rain fall on the wall, run down, run out in the street and go off. But many of you know this because many of you have already given money over the last few years to rebuild, I don't know how many houses in Malawi. You've given a lot of money to do that. Because in Malawi, they make all their bricks right out of their clay mud in the ground, and they kind of bake them in the sun, and then they build a house out of them. And so when they get a nice rain or one of these monsoons or storms from the ocean, and that rain hits that mud wall, you know what happens. Those houses collapse and fall over, and you've seen I don't know how many pictures of collapsed houses in Malawi, and you've paid to rebuild. I don't know how many are there. But that's the way the judgment is given as an analogy. We're here building our house and the wicked just hit us with rain and it bombards us and it threatens to crumble everything that we have. We don't think we could survive. There's another analogy he gives in verse 5. He says it's like heat in a drought. You probably understand that one a little bit better. Pretty good handle there. It's overbearing. It's more than you can deal with. I still remember 20-something years ago, when I first enrolled in seminary, they had a seminary class there called Spiritual Life of a Minister or something like that. It's because of all things they figured out there were plenty of seminary students that weren't reading their Bible every day, and so they wanted to have a class to make us do that. Just an FYI, if there's a seminary present anywhere listening, if you have seminary students that aren't reading their Bible every day, you kick them out of seminary. You don't make a class for it. But this is what they did. And so I'm in a class there with this kid from, you remember where he's from, Carrie? I don't remember now. North Carolina, I think. And he tells his parents, I'm going to go to Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, Texas. And they said, you know, it's hot in Texas in August. And he's like, hey, I've been hot before. It's no big deal. And he talks about that when he pulled up into the parking lot at Southwestern, he got out of the car. He said, I have never had heat just jump on my back before. And he said, and instantly I was just mad. And I understand that. If any of y'all been mad over the last month? Yeah, it's just like, are you kidding me? It's relentless. And that's another way that Isaiah describes the bombardment we're under in this world. Is it not relentless? I mean, I know the heat is, but we all know that's going to pass, right? We're all looking forward to Tuesday. You've all looked at the forecast. We're all ready. But we know how heat's bombarding and it doesn't let up. But that's how temptation is too, right? When's the last time the world let up on their temptations? When's the last time the enemy let up on his bombardment? They don't. And Isaiah says we're no match for him. We wouldn't make it, but God intervenes. Verse 5, you subdue the uproar of aliens like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The song of the ruthless is silenced. As they attack, God shields. As they attack, God defends. We hide in him and rest in him. And the only reason Isaiah sees that we've even made it to this city is because you have protected us to get us here. It's like modern day Job. When God says Job is an upright and righteous man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And Satan says, well, yeah, because you've put a hedge around him. You've protected everything about him, everything he does, everywhere he goes, everything he owns. No wonder you won't let me touch him. And do you understand that you live with one of those? That you walk with that hedge? That you walk with that protection from the Lord? Now, that does not mean you're never persecuted or never attacked or never tempted. But even in your temptation, are you not promised a way of escape? And even in your persecution, are you not promised grace to endure? You're constantly protected from the enemy so that you will arrive where God has called you to go. And this is where Isaiah rejoices second. I made it, but not by my strength. I made it because he protected me. Think about Paul, the final letter he ever wrote. He faced martyrdom. And in this final letter he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, and he says, Timothy, you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all, the Lord rescued me. You say, how can that be? He got stoned to Lystra. They thought he was dead. How can Paul say God rescued me out of them all? Well, yeah, he got stoned at Lystra. And yeah, they left him for dead. But he didn't deny the Lord. He didn't leave the faith. He didn't abandon the gospel. The Lord protected his soul. At the end of that same letter, Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, at my first offense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. What a joy for the righteous to enter the gates of that city and to immediately look back at the path that they've traveled. You know, it's Pilgrim's Progress, and Christian enters the celestial city, and you finally can look back and recount all the trials and toils and snares and the things that you have endured, and you know that you made it because he caused you to make it. And this is the rejoicing of heaven. God, sin is gone, and you brought me here. What a rejoicing that will be on that day. Sin is defeated, and you brought me home. I am home because of you. What a rejoicing for heaven. There's a third reason Isaiah rejoices. This is the one you'll be the most familiar with, and this is God's fulfilled promise. Look at verses 6 through 9. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is the part you think of most regularly when you think of heaven. And how comforting is it for us to know that 800 years before John received a revelation of heaven, Isaiah saw one and they saw the same thing. Revelation 21, you know it. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. They saw the same thing. 800 years apart, they saw the same heaven. Isaiah saw a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. You know, when John described it, he saw it as a wedding. Jesus described it as a wedding banquet in Matthew 22:2. He says, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. Isaiah calls it a lavish banquet, and the point is the same through all of them. It is extravagance. That's the word. We hear people sometimes make the statement. I think there's even an old country music song about it not too long ago. I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight. You've probably heard somebody make that statement. Today, the one I hear the most about, I hear about bucket lists, things I want to do before I die. And look, I get it. You were placed by God with an innate desire to live. Christians ought not walk around and go, I just want to die so I can go to heaven, right? That's not the Christian life. God placed in you a desire to live. God placed in you a desire to love your loved ones and to care for them. And so it's, you know, if you're not sitting here saying, I just wish I could die, that's not a rebuke. But even at their core, statements like, I want to go to heaven, but I don't want to go tonight, or I've got this bucket list of stuff I want to do before I die. Even at their core, those statements insinuate that if I were to die today, I'd be missing out. It's sort of what they insinuate. If I were to die right now, man, think about all the stuff I'd miss out on. If I never got to get that list out of my bucket, I sure hope I can do all that before death happens. Let me read you a very important verse about heaven. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. Can I tell you definitively, when you get to heaven, you're not going to miss a single thing that was here. Not one. There won't be a single regret. Well, I never got to. You won't even think about it. It won't even come to mind. It is hard for me to imagine how I could someday forget Victoria Falls. I don't know how that's possible. It is mind-boggling to me that I could forget the giant sequoias. These are wonders that blow my mind in their beauty and how God has done this. I can't imagine anything that would cause me to forget that. Or the joy of raising children. How could I forget? It's so great. There's nothing here that compares. Extravagance is not a big enough word. In 1 Corinthians 2:9, but just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. Do you realize that you could sit here right now and try to think of the wildest, most amazing, glorious good that you can conjure up in your brain and you can't even get close? It's never even entered the heart of man. You've never seen anything like it. You've never heard of anything like it. It's extravagant. Nobody is going to sit at the banquet table in heaven and say, boy, you remember those steaks we had at Outback? Those were good, weren't they? You're not. What will be there will cause you to have no need to remember what was here. It's better. Peter describes heaven like this in 1 Peter 1:4. He says it's an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. I mean, think about that. Imperishable, undefiled, won't fade away. Name one thing on earth that fits that category. Name one. One thing that you can enjoy here that's imperishable. Name one thing you can enjoy here that is not defiled in some way. Name one thing you can enjoy here that will not fade away. You can't name a single thing, let alone one thing that fits all three of those categories. Heaven's better. Clear point. It's extravagant. But that's not the only promise Isaiah rejoices in. Look at verse 7. He says, on this mountain, he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. Now, most commentaries will say that he's talking about death, which he comes to in verse 8. But I'm not sure about that. I mean, he talks about death in verse 8. Well, what if this is a different veil he mentions in verse 7? You say, well, like what? Well, Paul speaks about a veil several times, a veil that covers the eyes of the unbelieving. Remember? 2 Corinthians 3:15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, and even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we know unbelievers have a veil. They don't see him. They don't see it. They don't get it. They don't understand it. It's not that they're dumb. They're just deceived. They haven't been awakened. They can't see. And you say, well, yeah, but we don't have that veil because that veil's removed in Christ. That's true. I mean, we now behold the glory of Christ, but Paul also says how we behold the glory of Christ. Does anybody remember how we behold it? Dimly, in a mirror, right? 1 Corinthians 13:12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I have also been fully known. What if the veil Isaiah refers to is the veil which causes us to only see Christ dimly? We only catch this picture of him veiled in human flesh. And do you realize that the 33 years that are chronicled for Jesus' life, really just the last three primarily, that is 98% of your information on Jesus, and that is an aberration to who he is? That's when he was veiled in human flesh. That's not the full glory. I mean, John saw it, right? They got it on the mountain just for a brief point. John saw it in the book of the Revelation. That's who he is. We got the toned down version. We got the concealed version. The hidden behind a veil of human flesh version. That's what we got. What will it be like on the day when that's removed? When you see him. Him as he is. When you know him fully, 1 John 3:2 says, beloved, now we're children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we will see him just as he is. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, when I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, when he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day. What a glorious day that will be. Today we walk through this world of trials and snares, and we do so with a blurry picture. We walk by faith and not by sight, what eye has not seen, what ear has not heard, what has not even entered the thought of man. But on that day, the veil is removed, the scales fall off, and we see him, not by faith, but with eyes. We see him as he is. We behold him. Tommy likes that one. We shall behold him face to face. What kind of day will that be? That's not all. Verse 8, he will swallow up death for all time. That's a big one. Since sin is gone, the curse is removed, and death is no longer needed. 1 Corinthians 15:26 says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. 1 Corinthians 15 says, but when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that's written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. By coming and dying and rising from the dead, the writer of Hebrews said that Jesus removed the fear of death for us. But on this day, he'll remove the reality of it. It's totally gone. Now we see death, but we don't have to fear it. Now we see death, but we don't grieve as those who have no hope. The Bible calls that sleep, and that's a right term for it. But there's coming a day when that won't even exist. There's coming a day when you will never again attend a funeral. There's coming a day when you will never again say a final goodbye to a loved one. Can you imagine a life where you will never again miss anyone? You miss anybody? Yeah, the longer you live, the longer that list goes, doesn't it? People you miss. I miss these people. We have people in our church family that I miss. Ruth Kaplinger, I can still hear those keys jingling. Every Wednesday night was her hint that I was going too long, right? I miss Ruth. There's a lot of people I miss, right? We get to heaven, we're never going to miss them again. Never have to. It's gone. Which also explains the next line. The Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces. No more weeping. No more weeping over our own failures. No more weeping over the failures of those we love, because nobody's going to fail there. Never again will we have to weep with those who weep. You ever do that? Somebody else faces a tragedy and you are so torn with grief, you weep with them and you wish, like anything, you could reach in and console them, but all you can do is weep with them. We'll never do that again. Not in heaven. No more grief. No more sorrow. No more pain. No more despair. No more tragedies. No more suffering. No more disaster. No more scorn. It's over. Isaiah goes on to say, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. On this earth, we are strangers and aliens. The church is the pebble in the world's shoe. We're seen as progress stoppers, as killjoys. The psalmist said, and Paul agreed, that we're considered a sheep to be slaughtered. The world hates our ideology. The world hates our theology. The world hates our moral stand. The world hates everything about what we do. And for that, we're hated for it. We're mocked and we're chided for it. But do you understand, holiness won't be hated in heaven. Righteousness won't be looked down upon in heaven. Obedience won't be rejected in heaven. And God's people will never be hated or reproached again. And Isaiah says, for the Lord has spoken. So let it be written, so let it be done. Isaiah says, this heaven place is unbelievable. And in that day, this will be the response. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. You ever see those people in the Bible? Psalm 6:3. And my soul is greatly dismayed, but you, O Lord, how long? Psalm 13:1. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Psalm 35:17. Lord, how long will you look on? Rescue my soul from their ravages, my only life from the lion. Psalm 74:10. How long, O God, will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name forever? Psalm 90:13. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servant? Psalm 94:3. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? That's way back in the Old Testament, but even to the end, in Revelation 6:9, when the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? My guess is you've been amongst that choir at some point in your life. How long? How long, O Lord? What a day this is going to be. When everybody that was crying, how long, says, it's here. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been crying out for. All of those how long prayers answered on the day you enter those gates. This is the God we were waiting for. This is the Lord we were looking to. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. No longer do we wait on his salvation. Now we enjoy it. That's heaven. Full enjoyment of the salvation of God. He did it. He saved us. We're home. One of my favorite analogies comes from Moses. He's already been run out of Egypt. He spent 40 years as a shepherd in the desert. And one day he sees the strangest thing, this bush on fire that's not consumed. And he walks up to it and he hears the voice of the Lord that tells him, get your shoes off and get on your face. And Moses does. And God says, I'm sending you back to Egypt. Wow, Egypt. 40 years since I've lived in Egypt. And I'm sending you back to go talk to Pharaoh, and you're going to tell him to let my people go. And if you remember, Moses had a few objections to being sent. In the end, it boiled down to Moses wanting a sign. I need proof, as if a burning bush was not enough. I need a sign. God said, no problem, I'll give you a sign. Exodus 3:12, and he said, certainly I'll be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. I don't know a lot about signs, but I know that's not a good one. At least not initially. Here's the sign. When you get back here, you're going to have a heck of a worship service. That's the kind of sign God has given us. I don't know how Moses felt receiving that sign from the Lord, and traveling to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. But can you imagine what the worship service was like when he got back to that mountain? You did it. You did it. It was you. You brought us back. That's us. We have a promise. You're going to worship me. You're going to love it. It's going to be a glorious day. You're going to say, you did it. You brought me home. I'm here. That will be the worship of heaven, a complete and fulfilled salvation. I know in a sense we have been saved, in that sense that we have been justified before God and we've been granted eternal life and we've been granted His Spirit and we've been given a future and a hope. But anybody who yet assumes their salvation is complete has totally misunderstood what salvation is. Because my salvation won't be complete until the day I never sin again. I'm being saved from sin. And newsflash to you, I still fall. I still sin. And I don't want to. And on this day, it'll be over. Full extravagance. No more separation. No more veil. No more death. No more sorrow. No more struggle. No more waiting. That's why Isaiah is worshiping in verse 1. He says, "You're my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name." What a place this heaven is. One more point I want to show you this morning. Why Isaiah is rejoicing, and that's God's final punishment. Look at verse 10. He can't leave this. He keeps circling back to the judgment of the wicked. "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust." Seems like Isaiah should have just wrapped it up with a nice pretty bow in verse 9, and we'd all left out of here with a hallelujah, but he doesn't. He keeps circling back to this reality that while you have some who are enjoying the glories of heaven, you have some who are being judged under the wrath of God. Here he refers to them as Moab, and it's not just the nation of Moab. Moab here would be an analogy for all the wicked. And you say, why Moab? And that's because Moab is known for their notorious pride. In Isaiah 16:6, we already read, "We've heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false." And so Isaiah here uses Moab as a picture of the world, and chief sin he's focusing on is pride. Later he'll use Edom, but now it's Moab. And notice the picture. I mean, some of you will like this, some of you will hate it. But he says in verse 10, "The hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile." Anybody here have a septic tank? Because that's what he says. I'm chunking them in the septic tank. Now, they're going to try to get out, verse 11. He'll spread out his hands in the middle of it as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. It's a gross picture. A sinner thrown into a septic tank. And when he tries to swim out, God puts his foot on his head and just pushes him back down in it. That's joyful, huh? That's the analogy. If it's gross, I think you got the picture. There's nothing pleasant about judgment. Verse 12, he considered himself to be unassailable. I mean, he was the Titanic of cities, right? Unsinkable. But what did God do with their unassailable fortifications? He brought them down, laid them low, cast them to the ground, even to the dust. And Moab, despite his pride, Moab, despite his power, this world, despite their pride, this world, despite their power, could not save themselves, could not deliver themselves, but they fall under the judgment of God, and it is a horrific judgment. And after talking about the glory of heaven, Isaiah retreats now to once again talk about the judgment of God. Chapter 26, he'll get back to the glory of heaven. And you say, why does he keep doing that? Why does he talk about heaven, 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 hell? Heaven, 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 hell. Heaven, 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 hell. Why? That's kind of a downer, isn't it? We just wanted a sermon on heaven. We didn't want anything about hell in this. Why is that there? It's a reminder. Heaven is great, but not everyone's going there. Mankind loves to gravitate towards universalism. It's one of the ways we know the gospel was not invented by man, because if man had written it, everybody would go. Not everybody goes to heaven. What we learn from Isaiah throughout the scripture is that some men go to heaven and others go to hell. While some enjoy the glories of God in heaven for eternity, some enjoy the judgment of God for all eternity. And Isaiah would point out to you what the root of the problem is, and it's pride. Verse 11, the Lord will lay low his pride. They would not acknowledge their sin. They would not repent of their sin. They would not see their need for a Savior. They would not humble themselves and cry out for salvation. But look, it wasn't just Isaiah that saw this. We spoke earlier about John. He saw heaven, right? New heavens, new earth, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, this glorious picture. Well, John went on too. And in Revelation 21:6, John said, then he said to me, it's done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the spring of water of life without cost. He who overcomes will inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Not everyone goes to heaven. Revelation 22:14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who loves and practices lying. Not everyone goes to heaven. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Not everyone goes to heaven. Galatians 5 says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Not everyone goes to heaven. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Not everyone goes to heaven. It's a glorious place, but it is not for everyone. Who gets in? Well, Isaiah. Look at what Isaiah says in chapter 25. What do the people in heaven seem to have in common? Well, look at verse 1. Isaiah says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I'll give thanks to your name. Well, then look down at verse 9. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God, for whom we have waited that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. This is just purely from Isaiah 25, but the one thing they have in common is a submission to the Lord as their God. I've come to you. I'm submitting to you. I'm trusting in you. You're saving me. You know it by now. It's not good people who go to heaven. It's not devoted people who go to heaven. It's people who have humbled themselves and submitted to Christ that go to heaven. It's those who call upon him as Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Their name has been recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's who they're, and it's glorious. This morning, church, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have repented of your sin, if you have humbled yourself and Christ is your Lord, and you have bowed to him and you are following him and you are serving him, then spend the day happy. Rejoice. There is a place where you are headed where every promise has been fulfilled. There is a place where you are headed where sin is gone. There is a place where you are headed that is extravagance of such a degree that you won't even remember the best of the best of this earth. There is a place where you are going where death can't touch it and none of its colleagues will ever be seen. There is a place where you are going where God's people will never suffer again. You will walk hand in hand and face to face with the glorified Jesus, and you will relish in the salvation he has had for you. If you are a child of God, if you are a believer in Christ, if you've turned from your sin, boy, have a good day. That's where we're headed. If you have never repented of your sin or trusted in Christ, then do it. Do it now. Cry out to him. Turn from your sin. Confess your need. Humble yourself before him. Confess you'll never make it on your own. All your goodness is filthy rags. You haven't done enough. You can't do enough, and you won't make it. You'll be in the septic tank with Moab. Ask him for forgiveness. Ask him to let you out. Ask him to show you mercy. Ask him to impute his righteousness to you, and tell him, you'll be my God, and I'll serve you forever. Give your life to him, and he will forgive and save you. And this place will be your destination as well. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you. What a glorious place we have to look forward to. Lord, if I was leaving tomorrow and headed to Yellowstone, I'd be excited. Just the beauty of creation. And yet, what you have in store for us is more than I can fathom. We don't know when we're going, but we are grateful that it is there. And someday, we will set foot in that celestial city by the work and salvation of your Son. And we praise you for that. Lord God, we can't hardly fathom a sinless city, but we want to go. We can't fathom seeing Jesus face to face, but we want to see him. I can't begin to comprehend such extravagance that would cause me to forget the most glorious things I've ever seen, but sign me up. Lord God, you are my God, and I would submit to you and trust you and love you with everything that I have, and I know this is the prayer of so many in our congregation. I pray specifically for those today who have not, that God, you would convict their heart and draw them to you, and that they would yield all that they have to you. They would let this world go that they might fix their eyes on the next one. Say goodbye to earthly inheritance that they might seize a heavenly one. Lord God, draw them, save them, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.